Well, it is a privilege to be able to be with you this morning. Would you turn? Let me make sure I've got everything. Clicker. Someone have the clicker? Maybe it's in here. Let me try something else. Plan B. Okay. Let me see if this works. It is not working. Let me try one more thing here. Okay, thank you for your patience. I think we've got it. I think we've got it worked out. Let me test. All right, we've got it. Okay. Thank the Lord I brought my iPad here. I wasn't sure why I was bringing it, but I guess that's why. Okay, let's open with a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time together this morning. Father, I thank you so much for your grace to us today. Lord, I thank you so much that you are the holy God, the sovereign God, the creator of the universe, and the one who has made us, the one who has redeemed us, and the one who has given us a future and a hope. And Lord, I thank you that you are the one who will one day bring all of your good promises to pass. It does not rest upon us. You will save your people. You will bring in your kingdom. You will have victory over the darkness and over Satan and over our enemies. Lord, you will do this. Lord, I pray that in our time together, that your word would strengthen our confidence in that this morning. Lord, I pray that it would guide us in how we serve you in the days in which we live. Lord, I pray that it would direct our mind and our hearts to the place where our confidence must rest. Lord, I pray that you would do this. This isn't something that I can do. This is not something that we can do for ourselves. This is something that must be done by your Spirit. And Lord, we believe that it will be done. And I thank you for that. Your faithfulness is truly great. And it is new this morning as we gather together. And Lord, I pray that you would pour out fresh blessings upon us. Lord, I pray you would open your word to us and that my words would be clear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Haggai, the often quoted book of Haggai. I hope you guys can find it. All two chapters of it. We're actually going to be talking about a verse from Zechariah. If you look at your notes, you'll see that our scripture is from Zechariah. But it does need a little bit of context. And so I'm actually going to switch around what I even had in my notes and start with Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. And we're going to read the whole, well, no, through verse 9, 1 through 9. And the Lord said this to Haggai. He said, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Excuse me. And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and also the dry land. I will shake all the nations and they will come with the wealth of all the nations and I will fill this house with my glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So a little bit of context. What's happening? Who is Haggai? Who is Zerubbabel? Who is Zechariah? What's going on here? You can flip over to Zechariah chapter 4 while I'm unpacking this a little bit for us. But the children of Israel, as we know, in the Old Testament, were sent into exile for 70 years to Babylon because of their sins. They had rebelled against the Lord. They had rebelled against the prophets. They had rebelled against the word of the Lord. And God had been faithful to his promise to send them into exile. But now they're on the other side. The Lord has also been faithful to his promise to bring them out of exile. In Nehemiah, another very well-known and often quoted book, if we were to go there, we'd find Nehemiah going back and building up the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel was the governor of Jerusalem, of Israel. He was actually in the kingly line of David. If you go back and follow the genealogies, he's in the line of David. He's in the line of Christ. And he would have been the rightful king of Israel. Darius being in control of things at this time, Zerubbabel was the governor appointed at this time. And the Lord was sending prophets to tell Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who was the high priest. You had Zerubbabel, who was the king. You had Joshua, who was the priest. And the prophets were coming to them, Haggai and Zechariah in particular, and encouraging them, giving them direction, telling them what the Lord wanted them to do. They come back to this land. They were excited to be back in the land, but then they find the land very much unlike how it had been left. The temple is absolutely destroyed. The walls had been torn down. The people had intermarried with the people of the land. The Israelites who had been left had intermarried with the people of the land. And so they come back, which was a great fulfillment of God's promise. But as they come back, they just, well, what do we do now? It's great to be back, but it's a mess. What do we do? And the tendency was just to slide into a new normal. Just to do what everybody else was doing, just to exist and mingle. And unfortunately, that would have included going back to the gods and the unlawful practices and all of those things. And so this is what's happening. And Haggai is one of those who is saying, no, the Lord wants you to build the temple. If you go to Zechariah, which is where our main text is, now we've got a little bit of context. Zechariah in chapter 4 is receiving, he's one of the other prophets, he is receiving a series of visions from the Lord that he's passing on to the people. In chapter 2, if you notice the headings above chapter 2, like I have, you have a vision of a man with a measuring line. Chapter 3, a vision of Joshua the high priest. In chapter 4, there's a vision of a golden lampstand. So let's read this passage together. The angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. And he said, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold with this bowl on the top of it, seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? The angel who was with me, who was speaking with me, answered and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that's our verse this morning that we're going to settle into. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to it. Sent me to you. And so Zerubbabel receives this message of encouragement as he has laid the foundation of the temple. And this would have been a daunting task. They had enemies around them. It was just a very discouraging time in many ways. And they had seen, some of these people had seen the former temple. It had been 70 years. The oldest of them had seen Solomon's temple. And so they're looking at the land the way it is. They're looking at the circumstances they're facing. They know they have enemies around them, and they're there to build this temple. They would have been very hard-pressed to be able to see that they would actually be able to finish this task. And if they did, how would it even begin to measure up to what had gone before, to Solomon's temple? I mean, who was ever blessed with as much glory as Solomon? The Queen of Sheba, when she came and saw all that he had, there was no breath left in her when she saw the glory. And now they're there trying to rebuild this temple and do the best they can because the Lord wants it to be rebuilt. But how can we do this? And even if we do, what is the hope that this will even be worth doing? And so the Lord says, the hands of Zerubbabel that have laid the foundation of this house, his hands will finish it. And if you look back with me at the passage in Haggai, you will maybe notice a few things. He says that this house is going to be, at this point, the house has been rebuilt. So this is at the point that the house has been rebuilt. And notice what he says. He says in verse 6, verse 5. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. They had been sent away because of their sins. They had been brought back into the land and had been commissioned to rebuild this temple in this context, in this situation. And his promise is that the covenant that I made with you when you were coming out of Egypt, I am still keeping that covenant. I am still keeping that covenant, and my spirit still is in you. And then he says something interesting in verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that all the treasures of all the nations shall come in and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. That was saying something. Some of the people here had seen Solomon's temple, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And he says that the later glory of this temple that they just built and they're looking at it was going to be greater than the former glory. What is he saying here? Because that temple also has been destroyed. Several months ago, we learned a lot about that in the class that Curtis was teaching on Zerubbabel's temple and the renovation and Herod's temple. And then we know Herod's temple was destroyed in AD 70. So when is this promise going to be fulfilled? What is this talking about? Well, at least part of it, and I don't claim to understand all of this, but if you were to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, let's see how the Apostle Paul picks up on this idea of God's temple. He says, for we are God's fellow workers in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 11. You are God's field, God's building. He's using metaphors to describe his work as a laborer and the work that he was doing. So he said, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. You're the project that God is working on. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul says that his work was the work of a master builder. He said the people in the church were God's temple, were a building for God. And he said the foundation of this temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verses 16 and 17, do you not know, speaking to the church, the congregation there in Corinth, that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And that would be true of you today. This, you are the temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in you today. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. God jealously guards his temple. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. This wasn't just something he mentioned once or twice. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. The very cornerstone of the foundation was Christ, the very first stone laid. And then the apostles and the prophets who brought the message of Christ to the world with the signs and wonders that they were able to do as apostles of Christ, pointing to the validity of their message. They were the foundation. The foundation was laid once. What the apostles did was done once. The gifts that they had were given to them as the foundation from which the rest was built. In whom the whole building fitted, being fitted and growing, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And then finally, 1 Peter, Paul wasn't the only one who picked up on this idea, and coming to him as a living stone, that cornerstone, a living stone. Jesus was that cornerstone, a living being, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he has the same, he's using the same scripture, he's using the same idea. Jesus is the cornerstone of the foundation. He goes on to talk about the cornerstone that was rejected and has become a stumbling stone for all who did not believe, quoting the Old Testament prophecies about Christ. But Jesus is the cornerstone in every one of you, every person who has believed in Christ and who personally has the Spirit of God living in them. Every one of you are living stones being built up into a holy temple in the Lord. And this is the work that I believe was being foreshadowed when he said, when he told Haggai that the latter glory of the house would be greater than the former. And then the one that they had there that they built, they're looking at it saying, how is the latter glory of this building going to be greater than Solomon's temple, especially the ones who saw it? I believe we are at least a large part of the fulfillment based on these scriptures. Ezekiel talks about a temple as well, and may very well be that that's fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, and there will be a physical temple as well. But we see from these passages that Paul, as he's preaching the gospel, is using this idea to talk about us and to talk about the church and the promises that we read about the glory of the nations flowing into it. God is going to build his temple. Jesus Christ, Zerubbabel was a son of David. Solomon was a son of David. It's interesting how some of the pictures in the Old Testament continue. God told David that Solomon, that his son was going to build him a temple and that his kingdom would have no end. And then Solomon builds the most glorious temple ever. And Solomon proves not to be an everlasting king. He was not the fulfillment of that. Zerubbabel, a later son of David, comes along and builds the temple and its promised glory. And people could have looked at that, but that was not the full fulfillment. Those were pointing towards the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our text, the verse that we have this morning, he tells Zerubbabel that this work that was going to be done was not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And truly, Zerubbabel did finish the temple. Who gets the glory for that accomplishment? The Lord. The Lord who gave the promise. The Lord who gave them victory. The Lord who helped them to accomplish that great and improbable task. And who is going to make sure that the temple of God, the spiritual temple of God, the people of God will be saved? It will be the Spirit of God. It will not be the might of man. It will not be the power of man. It will not be the ingenuity of man. So, now, why this message? There's a lot going on in the world right now. There's more than we know. We know enough to have our hearts heavy and our minds full and racing, and we don't even know a fraction of all that is going on, the evil in the world around us. But we know enough to be disturbed. We know enough to try to figure out what we're supposed to do, where we're supposed to go, what we're supposed to be about as Christians, try to figure out how we're supposed to react to everything that's going on. And if you're anything like me, and I would imagine all of you are, you have wondered, what do we do? Is this great project, the church, going to continue? Is it going to be finished? Will there be that top stone that he said Zerubbabel will put, his hands were going to put that top stone on it? Are we going to see that day when God's work of building his kingdom is completed, or will it be thwarted? And then there's a lot of confusion. We can conflate earthly kingdoms with the heavenly kingdom. We can conflate what we see on earth and tragedies we see on earth with what God is doing in heaven. This is really what happened in Rome. We'll talk about this a little bit more in Sunday school. But as you know, somewhere around 300 AD, Caesar, Constantine, the emperor of the Roman world, converted to Christianity. We don't know whether he did or not sincerely, but he did convert to Christianity. He became a Christian. That changed all of the rules. If you know anything about the persecution that was going on before that, now Caesar was claiming Christ. And there was a space of time in there where it seemed as if the millennial kingdom was here, the kingdom of God on earth. And then as Rome began to fall, there were two great theologians of the day, Jerome and Augustine. Jerome kind of panicked a little bit and thought the kingdom of God that he was looking at was falling apart. And Augustine correctly noted that there are two cities, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, and they're not the same. And kingdoms can rise and fall, but God's church will prevail. Augustine didn't get everything right in everything that he said there, and so there have been some unfortunate errors that have come out of some of his thinking. But he was right on that. The kingdom of God did continue and will continue until Jesus Christ reigns, as has been promised. And so we look out at the world and we see politics on the news. We see wars, rumors of wars. We see our universities and institutions being completely overrun with atheism, secular humanism, and all manner of other philosophies that are not Christian, actively discipling and evangelizing any youth you send them into atheism as fast as they can. We see all these different things happening. We can have different reactions to that. Well, what do we do with that? What should we? How do we get to this point? What did we do wrong to end up here? And we can have questions like this. Did we get here because we did not engage politics enough? I mean, look at politics today. Look at the corruption. Look at the laws being. Look at all the things that are contrary to Scripture. All the injustice. Did we get here because we didn't do enough of that? Did we get here because we didn't engage the arts enough? Look at Hollywood. Look at all the filth that's being pumped out. Is it because we should have been there? We should have been at the forefront. We should have been doing all those things. And is that what we did wrong? Is it the universities? Is it we should have been in the universities? We should have been infiltrating when they were infiltrating. We should have been, actually, Christians started a lot of the universities, Harvard, Yale, Princeton. They're all Christian universities that were infiltrated. Did we fight too much? Did we argue too much? Were we just not nice enough? Were we too nice and we didn't fight enough? We spent too much time on social media. Did we not use social media well enough to do this? We can have all of these questions. And behind each of those questions is the, well, what do I do about it if that's the case? If it's politics, well, then what do? We run to go fix politics. If it's social media, then we run to go use social media. If it's staying off social media, then we run completely away from it. If it's the universities, then all of us are trying to get degrees and get into high positions in the institutions, and that's what we're trying to take of the institutions. Family. Look at the situation, the state that the family is in across our country and across the world because of sin, all these things. Well, what do? Well, then we got to fix the family. Fix the family. We'll fix all of this. So I would want to submit to you, and some of you may disagree with me on this, and I understand you, and I would respect you, and I'd love to have a conversation about it, but this is what I would like to submit to you. I believe that none of these are where we went wrong. That none of these are where we went wrong. But I would submit to you that if we did what we should do, or do what we should do, if we did what we should have done, then it would have affected all of these. So I'm saying that all of those areas matter. I am saying that they need to be affected by the salt and the light of the gospel. But I'm also saying that if we make any of those our rallying cry, if we make any of those our main project, we will not accomplish what we're actually trying to accomplish. I do believe, and I want to affirm this clearly and up front, that the gospel needs to get out of this building. We need to live out our faith out there in politics, in the arts, in all these different places. What we believe, what we talk about here needs and will, when correctly practiced, will salt everything, will affect everything. But I'm afraid sometimes we aim too low. We aim at an inferior goal trying to accomplish the fixing of the mess that we see. So, what would I propose that we do? Well, if you would turn with me, actually, before that, I just want to notice a few things about how God works. Just scanning the scripture, I want for us to think about how God normally does his work of saving his people. What is the normal way? Well, you can let your mind run on all the little Bible stories you know. God initiates a plan that no one was expecting. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It starts right there. God calling Abraham. God calling Moses through a burning bush to go talk to Pharaoh and lead his people out. God calling David. God using David to defeat Goliath. God initiating a plan that nobody was expecting. Number two, God uses a method that nobody would have come up with. David with the sling stone, the Red Sea parting. I mean, which one of you guys would have thought of that? Which one of you would have thought of sending Moses, a man who'd been in the desert with sheep for 40 years, by calling him to a burning bush, sending him to Pharaoh, and telling him that the things that he was going to have at his disposal were he would put his hand inside his coat and it would come out leprous, that he would have a staff he could put down as a snake, and that he could turn water into blood. And then, when he does those things, Pharaoh is not, his heart is hardened by those and not softened, And then you have a series of 10 plagues, culminating with when they finally leave, they're sent to the Red Sea where they're pinned in, which would open, they would go through, and it would collapse back on all their enemies. And all the way through the 40 years in the desert, which one of you would have come up with any one of those, let alone all of those together? And that's just one huge instance of God saving his people. The cross. Who would have thought of Jesus being born as a virgin in Bethlehem the way that he was, with the shepherds coming, all of the things that we know inside and out? Who would have thought of that way? God delights to do that. One of my favorites, Joshua, walking around the city and going home several day after day. Who would have thought of that? God tests his people's faith by asking them to do something contrary to human wisdom. This would have been a good place to mention Joshua. You're going to go take Jericho, guys. How are we going to do it? Walk around the city and go home, and we'll do it again tomorrow. And who would have thought of Naaman dipping in the Jordan? God guides his people through lean times where they have to walk by faith. How many people have, and children of Israel are a great example of this, how many people have obeyed God, launched into obedience, and then found that everything seems to be against them? Everything seems to be tearing down everything that they're trying to do, and they're just trying to obey. The children of Israel in the desert, hungry. Pastor showed us a picture of the desert. I may have very well grumbled as well. I hate to say it. It was very, very dry, very barren out there. Water from a rock, manna. God guides his people through lean times. God uses the most unlikely tools to accomplish his plan. Already, all those stories we've mentioned, just and more. God ultimately brings his promises to pass. God does what he says, and he does it his way. He does it with the methods that he means. So, how does this apply to our mission and our problems that we have today? Does this mean that we ought not to, Christians shouldn't be in politics? Christians should not be in universities as professors. Should this mean that Christians should not engage the culture in the arts or make a movie that exalts Christ and the values that the scripture teaches? Does it mean we should not do those things? No. I don't think it means we should not do those things. It doesn't mean that we should just make up weird things to do because God, oh, look, they walked around Jericho seven, you know, all these different times. And so what am I? I've heard of people applying this way. In fact, I heard of a guy who tried to get his wife this way. She kept telling him no every time he asked her to marry him. And so he did a little Joshua prayer walk, hoping for the walls to fall down so that she would say yes. That is not what we do. We don't take each one of these and then make them our, they're not to be imitated. If God has not told us to do that, that's not what we're called to do. So what do we do then? What is it that I'm saying? I probably tied you in a knot. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 19? This is where we would start. This isn't everything. This is where I believe we start. Paul was a man who knew what his job was. He knew he was building the temple. He knew that this project would succeed. He knew what he was doing. So let's see how he did it. It says, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Let me just read that one more time. "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.'" Where is the wise man? The university professor. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, and we could do this now. We could just look around. Look at who's next to you. Consider your calling, brethren, that not many are wise according to the flesh. Not many are mighty, not many are noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the things despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So what is the foolish weapon that we've been given? What is our walking around Jericho? What is our burning bush? What is our Red Sea? What is our hand in the coat? What is our tool? The preaching of a message that the world thinks is stupid. That's what they think. They think it's ridiculous. They think we're ridiculous. And we need to glory in that, because that's our tool. That's our tool. That's the thing the Lord has given us. Like I said, that's our marching around Jericho. That's the thing the Lord's given us that will work better than anything else they're doing. I mean, if you were to be, and I got to be careful with time here, but if you were to be in Joshua's shoes, you know how kingdoms are conquered, right? You know why they have these big walls. Because they keep people out. Like, this makes sense. This is the world we live in. You got to have a big army. You got to have a way to get through the wall. You've got to have something bigger, stronger, more sneaky or something to get in there to do this. And he says, walk around and go home. And the Lord caused the walls to fall down. We know what convinces people today. We know what impresses people today. We know what works today out there. And that's where the danger is when we say, that's what works. I'm going to go run and grab all those tools because I see them working out there. Look at what the world has done with all of its tools. I need those tools. But we need to be like David and say, this armor doesn't fit very well. I have a better tool. I have one that fits what God has called me to do, and that is to preach the gospel and watch the Lord save people. Through, and I'm not saying, again, we don't act like idiots. We don't act like stupid people. We don't run away from knowledge or science or any of those things. I'm just saying none of those things are going to fix it. None of those things are going to fix it. I'm not saying we don't work. I'm not saying we don't labor. I'm not saying we don't engage. I'm not saying we don't fight. I'm just saying we don't bring a squirt gun to a sword fight. We've got a sword that's way more powerful than the tools we sometimes might run to. So how did Paul put this into practice? He applies this right here. So when I came to you, brethren, how did Paul try to labor and build? I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. I didn't play the game, he said. And Paul was a smart guy. He could have. He didn't play the game. He wasn't trying to impress them in the flesh. He was trying to preach to them clearly so that but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that's the key issue. That's the key issue. If I look out and say, look at what the world did with its political power, and then I run to fix that, to grab that tool, to go wield that weapon. What have I just put my faith in that to do it? The gospel needs to affect politics. And please don't hear me saying that the gospel does not affect politics and that Christians shouldn't be in politics. We absolutely should. but what is our faith in? What is our tool? What is the thing we're using? What is our main engine to accomplish this? It needs to be the power of God in the Word of God. And this is a message. This is a message that affects everything that we see out there. It needs to be taken. It needs to be applied. But not the way it often is. Here's the danger that I see, is that we take an idea of the world, we take something that's out there, and we run and we put some Bible verses with it. We try to see if it fits the Bible. We start with what's there, and then we bring the Bible to it. And I would say, let's do it the opposite way. Let's start with the Bible and build obediently on the Bible. Do all the things the Bible has told us to do. I'll come back to that in a minute, but that's actually my final point. There is an obedience. There's a doing. There's a going. It's all in here. He tells us how to do the things that we need to do. So that's one. That's not the only thing. We also have prayer. I would say these are the two wings of the plane. So some people can argue which is most important, right wing or the left wing. I'll take both. We need prayer. And there's a lot that we could say about prayer. There's so many scriptures. I just picked one that I thought was particularly pertinent to this. Pray then in this way. This is from the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's he praying for? What are we supposed to pray for? The finishing of the temple. The coming of the kingdom. We're to pray that. We're to pray that. And there's a lot of things I don't know about how it's going to unfold. There's a lot of things I wish I knew. I strive to know sometimes. I hurt my brain trying to figure out what all it's saying. And sometimes I feel like smoke's coming out of my ears. But you know what? I know what to do about what I don't know. Pray that the Lord, who does know what he's going to do, will do it, and that it will move forward by his power. I think prayer needs to be exercised, not just for our temporal needs, which is in the Lord's Prayer, but this is more at the beginning. Our prayer needs to be exercised more for the accomplishment of God's will in the world, the big things, the earth-shaking things. So, just as an encouragement to this, Jonathan Edwards, many of you familiar with him, he wrote a book called A Humble Attempt. It was shortened to that. It had a long Puritan title, and I forget what the rest of it was. But it was basically, it was an encouragement to united prayer for revival. That's basically what it was, an encouragement to united prayer for revival. It was practiced a little bit in his time. It was picked up more a little bit later. People like William Carey, who took the gospel to India, kicked off the modern missionary movement as we know it. He was greatly affected by Jonathan Edwards' call to prayer. But in the call to prayer, one of the things that Jonathan Edwards said was very interesting to me looking back on it through history. And one of the things was, this is from the context of this quote, is he's basically saying how bad things are in his day. And he's urging people to pray, and he's saying it's really dark out there. It's really bad. He was seeing a lot of atheism and a lot of the Enlightenment philosophers just tearing down Christianity all around. And he says this, that infidelity and heresy and vice do so prevail, and that corruption and wickedness are risen to such an extreme height is exceedingly deplorable. But yet I think hope may be justly gathered from it, from the darkness, that the present state of things will not last long, but a happy change is nigh. And so his urging in the larger quote was to pray. Let's do this. Let's pray together that the Lord will do this. And just by chance one day, I was reading a book written a little over 100 years later by J.C. Ryle in England. And I thought this was so encouraging. I was reading them side by side. And he said, we live in an age, 100 years later, of peculiar spiritual privileges. Since the world began, there were never so much opportunity for a man's soul to be saved as there is in England at this time. There were never so many signs of religion in this land, so many sermons preached, so many services held in churches and chapels, so many Bibles sold, so many religious books printed and tracts printed. So many societies for evangelizing mankind supported, so much outward respect paid to Christianity. things are done everywhere nowadays, which 100 years ago, Jonathan Edwards, would have been thought impossible. And what was one of the main movements that took place between there were prayer movements. Prayer movements. And so the Lord does hear his people's cry, and especially, as Jonathan Edwards say, when it's bad. When it's bad. Now, we know there was the American Revolution, the French Revolution, the Civil War, all between these two writers, but the Lord did his work. And the last one I have here, I do have to finish up. Obey. Preach, pray, and obey. So just to take as an example, to put a little bit of flesh on it, is take families. Are families under attack today in our society? Is the idea of family, biblical family, the way we're supposed to do families, under attack? Yes, it is under attack. Do people need to do, fathers need to do better? Yes, children need to do better. Do we need to obey this book? Yes, we need to do so much better. But getting families to outwardly conform to this, in whatever way we could accomplish that, would not save our country. Do I believe family is important? Yes. Do Sarah and I have a responsibility to obey the scripture in our home and to apply it there? Yes. Does that apply in politics? Yes. Does that apply in the arts? Yes. That applies across the board. But what we have to do is go gospel first. Today, there are a lot of people talking about redeeming the culture for the kingdom. A lot of redeeming the culture for the kingdom. I want to see that happen. I want to see that happen. But the danger that I'm seeing today as people are doing that is they're not going in gospel first. They're not going in the pointy end of the gospel first. It seems the idea is more, I need to be there and just be a Christian and live out my values. And so it's like I go in first and the gospel comes in at some point behind me. The actual message that will save them will come in at some point behind me. The Puritans were all about cultural engagement as well. But they went in gospel first. They went in gospel first. They went in hard truth first. And they were persecuted. It didn't go very well for a lot of them. But they had a far bigger impact on the culture at large, I believe, than people will have that are doing it the other way around today. And that's ultimately what I hope we do, is we go in gospel first, prayer first, and obey there. We do salt it by our presence and our actions and living out obedient lives there. We do engage the culture, but we do it gospel first and in the spirit of prayer, and with obedient hearts, so that we're not making, not talking about political in the political realm, but like political type decisions, weighing, can I say this here? Can I do this here? We need to go in gospel first. And so with that, that's my admonition to us, is that we will understand the Lord said, this will be done. Take courage. It will be done not by might, nor by power, but by his spirit. Says the Lord of hosts, the Lord that reigns in heaven. May we be obedient to that. Let's close in prayer.